Lord God, I want to open up today just asking you to be with us in our service and to, we've had some good time kind of joking around this morning, but Lord, we're going to get serious and get down into the meat of this scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 today. We ask you to give us real life-changing information and convictions from this that we would go out of here better disciples of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome to Calvary Chapel, and this is the 15th day of January, the year of our Lord, 2023. My name is Ron. I'll be teaching today. And this is going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 7 through 14. This is a part of our continuing study in the book of wisdom literature, one of the five books of wisdom literature in the Bible. And this one is called Ecclesiastes. It means the assembly. So these are teachings to the assembly of the faithful. And recorded by, written by, Solomon the king, the son of David, and probably later in his life, after he'd already made a lot of mistakes and messed things up pretty good, I think he looked back and saw, wow, I've kind of blown it in a lot of ways, and I don't want my kids and their kids to blow it like I have. And so I think he's giving us the best of his wisdom, learn from his mistakes. This is one of the reasons that we have requirements that elders in the church be eld, you know, older, gray hair. Why is that? Because they don't have the inexperience of youth. When you have gray hair or no hair, if you're particularly blessed, we don't wish that on the sisters, but It's a sign that you've been through a lot of stuff. And how do we get wisdom? We get wisdom through experience. How do we get experience? Through making mistakes, right? Through trying to dare greatly, to fail again and again, to get up, wipe off the dirt, spit out the blood, and start over. And some of us have really messed up big time in some areas of our lives. God will pick you up, dust you off, say, okay, get back in there and try again. Do it again. And so I think Solomon is giving us the best of his wisdom from experience hard won. If you would rise today, we're going to read chapter 10. I'll read it all the way through. There's 20 verses. Last week we dealt with verses 1 through 6. We got a start on verse 7. We're going to be in 7 through 14 today, but for context, I'm going to go ahead and read all 20 of the verses. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom. And he shows everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your post. For conciliation pacifies great offenses. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun. As an error proceeding from the ruler, folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go into the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. And do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Lord God, this has been a reading of your word, your holy word. Lord, we pray that you'd give us the wisdom to understand it, even these things which don't really seem necessarily at first blush to fit together. Teach us how they do fit together in this passage. Lord, for those of us who are ill today or on the road or otherwise away from the assembly, we ask you, God, to be with them and to bring them back into our fellowship as soon as possible at full strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Have a seat. Well, last week we finished up getting up to just the beginning of verse 7. And we had seen that there is an evil I have seen under the sun, verse 5, and an error proceeding from the ruler. In other words, governments mess up sometimes. Governments mess up. Rulers mess up. Folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. So sometimes we institutionalize foolishness, even at the highest levels of society. I think particularly for those who have had the experience of growing up over numerous decades, in other words, you've got the gray hair already, you've seen this country change a lot, probably, a lot. And I know that our brothers and sisters to the north up in Canada have seen it change exponentially faster than us. I grew up, part of my growing up was in Canada, and I tell you what, where I lived, it was old traditional conservative values in Canada. And now that country is crumbling. It's crumbling. The people have turned into a bunch of sheep up there. And their country is being destroyed. And they're just a little bit ahead of us if we're not careful. So folly gets set in great dignity and in places of the hallowed halls of government and in the courts and in the legal system. While the rich sit in a lowly place, this word rich here means those who... And it has the context of those who have accomplished a lot through hard work and effort in a free market. Now he goes on to say in verse 7, I have seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. So here's this contrast. Servants, people who are born into a lower position, are riding the expensive horses. We looked at it last week and decided that the cost of a horse, which these were just recently introduced during Solomon's reign into Israel, where he imported them from Egypt mainly. The cost was over 6 months' wages for a horse. That's a lot. And these people, the laborers especially, were living hand to mouth. They could barely feed themselves tomorrow. They would work and they would earn just enough money to pay for their food today, and then they'd have to earn money tomorrow to pay for their food tomorrow. Many, many of the people. But now, some of these people, those born to a lowly estate, are riding around on horses that require 6 months' salary to purchase. How do they do that? And then why would it be then that while the servants are riding on horses, princes are walking on the ground like servants? At first, it kind of seems like Solomon is saying, boy, that's not the way it should be. Those servants, we should keep them in their place. They need to be down here walking on the ground. And those princes, we need to lift them up and put them on horses. I don't think he's saying that at all. I think he's lamenting the state of mankind that princes born to a high station with all the advantages, so many advantages, power, wealth, prestige, status. They've lost it. How did they lose all that? Why are they walking on the ground like a servant, getting their garments dirty? And what has happened there? And then servants, those who you would think, well, they started off, you know, way behind the princes in this race of life. But they caught up to the princes and they passed them. You ever seen a track race on TV or YouTube where somebody falls down in this middle of this sprint or this relay and they tumble on the ground and the whole field of runners runs up ahead of them and they gain lots of distance and then the runner just picks himself up or picks herself up and goes like, no, this shall not pass, this shall not happen. And then they run like they're out of their minds, they run like the wind and then they catch up to the field and they pass the field and they win the race. They started out behind. So did the servants. And now they're riding on horses. And that's good. But he's examining the contrast here. So if servants, if I may get into his brain a little bit. And you know, I'll say this. This is my opinion on this. You may have a different opinion on how this should go. I'd love to hear it sometime if you want to share it with me. But I've spent many, many hours with Solomon. Here's the cool thing about reading books by dead people. You get to talk to and have conversations with the wisest minds that have ever lived on planet Earth. I've read Julius Caesar, Shakespeare. You know what his IQ was? It was out of sight. Galileo. Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin. These men were brilliant. They're brilliant. And you get to have a conversation with the smartest people who've ever lived. Now, granted, they can't talk, they can't answer your questions extemporaneously because they're dead. They're dead. But they took the time to write down their deepest thoughts. And Solomon, at that point, the wisest man who had ever lived that we know of, he wrote it down. He wrote down stuff for us. So, and I've read the book of Proverbs. I've been a believer over 40 years now. And I've, for most of that time, I've read Proverbs every single day to where it's become a part of me. And I feel like Solomon and I are friends. So pardon me if I take the liberty of kind of figuring out where his mind is at on this. But he and I have had many, many thousands of intimate conversations in that way. I've seen servants on horses, and that's good. While princes walk on the ground like servants, and that's bad. Because it's good when you use the free market system, which God created, by the way, and limited government, which God created, by the way. He never wanted kings for his people. When his people demanded a strong central government, God sent a prophet to them to say, that's bad. You don't want that. You're rejecting me as your king. It's going to be terrible for you. He's going to tax you out of existence. And that's bad. But then they said, no, but we would have a king, 1 Samuel chapter 8. He says, okay, just like Burger King, have it your way. Man, you never want to hear that from God. All right, have it your way. That's bad. Princes are walking on the ground. These servants, I sent you home with the assignment to ponder this. How could this be? It happened because the servants, the poor people, used the wisdom, the knowledge that God gave them and combined it with virtues like hard work, thrift, risk-taking, being an early riser, ambition. These are virtues. And delayed gratification. These are signs of a mature person, signs of a hardworking, virtuous person. And they used it, and they benefited from it. They profited from it. And that's good. And now they have climbed the steps of the hierarchy of society. We talk about hierarchy. You'll hear leftists talk about a dominance hierarchy. Well, the people at the top, they all got there by taking something from somebody else. And if you have things, then you must have stolen it from other people who now don't have things. That's not true. You can start everybody off at a foot race at the same time, and they win or lose based on their merits and their virtues. You could take somebody who's succeeded wildly in life, strip them of everything they have. They'll earn it all back because they have the virtues to earn it all back and to figure things out. And so this supposed dominance hierarchy, which is supposedly the people born to power, use their brute strength to keep down those not born to power. It's not true. In a free society, it doesn't exist. Here's what does exist. A competence hierarchy. Competence hierarchy. As we spread ourselves out on a spectrum of success and failure in life, and I'm not just talking about money, we see that those who succeed, you can trace it back almost every time, not to the fact that they had a rich uncle who died and gave them a bunch of stuff and they lucked into a really good marriage, but to the fact that they delayed gratification, that they made wise decisions when they were young. And if they made terrible decisions when they were young, they figured a way out of it. They figured out how to make the best of that situation. And like we talked about earlier, God picked them up, dusted them off, and said, okay, you blew it. Get out there and try it again. And so they did. And thereby they increased their competency. And so when we see people at different stations in life, and again, I'm not talking about just money. We see people at different stations of success in their marriage, in their relationships, in their, not always in their health, but more often than you might think in their health, because our behavior has a lot to do with our health. Not everything, but a lot to do with it. You get to where you are by the decisions that you make. And so it forms a competence hierarchy. So Solomon here is saying, look, there's a competence hierarchy. And in a free market, in a free society, you can rise up from anywhere and succeed. We have that in the United States today. They're losing it in Canada. We have it here. And in a free society, you're also free to fail. And you need to be free to fail without a safety net to catch you. Need to be free to fail. If you're not free to fail, then you're also, by definition, you're not free to succeed. It comes at the cost of opportunity. So I've seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. It's good for the servants, but too bad for the princes who started off with all these great advantages and they squander it. What's the lesson to us as an American people? Is there a lesson here for us? You've been born into the most peaceful, wealthiest society that has ever existed on planet Earth, including greater than Rome, greater than Athens, Greece, greater than any country that has ever existed on the face of the earth. You live in it here today. You have no reason to fail at life. If you need help, the resources are everywhere around you. But it requires wisdom, God's wisdom, and exercising the virtues that we talked about. Hard work, thrift, savings, early riser, ambition, delayed gratification, risk-taking. Here's an area where I'm going to pontificate just a little bit here. You know one area where the younger generation today, I'll say between about 18 and 35 years old, it seems, where they're really reluctant to take a risk? They don't want to get married. They're getting married in lower numbers than ever before. Why? Why is that? They're afraid. I think they're afraid. Why are they afraid? Why are they afraid of marriage? You know, when you get married, you're saying to the other person, I'm all in. I'm locking the door behind me. I can't get out. This is it, you and me. We're joined at the hip until one of us dies. For good or for bad, for rich or for poor, for sickness and health, I'm in. And I ain't going nowhere. That's a risk. You might get burned by that. And it's sometimes in your marriage, it may seem like you're living in hell. And maybe you are. And there are extreme circumstances that I'm not including here in this talk. But for most of us, the vast, vast majority of us, if you stick it out a couple more years, you'll look back on those bad times and go, man, I almost lost it back there. But I stuck it out. We have only ourselves to blame for failure most of the time, almost every time. And verse 8 is going to clarify this even more. Verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it. And whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. So these are two disreputable people doing bad things, right? Digging a pit. Here's the idea. This guy's not digging a pit for a well. He's digging a pit as a trap to hurt other people. It's a trap. It's explained elsewhere in Proverbs in a very similar metaphor. He who digs a pit to harm somebody else, like they're going to spread grass over top of it and hope that somebody falls in so they can rob them or kill them. If you dig a pit, it might be you who fall into it. You. And whoever breaks through a wall, why would you break through a wall? Because you're a burglar and you're trying to get into the house. And you break through the wall so that you can, or you smash the glass at the side of the front door so that you can reach in and unlock that door latch and get in. Why would you do that? Because you forgot your key? No, the idea is you're a burglar. You're trying to get in so you can steal from somebody else. Here's what Proverbs says will happen to you. You will be bitten by a serpent. And the context is this is a poison serpent. Venomous serpent. These are both disreputable people doing illegal things, illegal livelihood. The thing which you seek to destroy or undermine or break into may first wind up harming you or even destroying you. That's the first lesson. But the second lesson is this, and it continues this theme of the competence hierarchy. Is that for the most part, if you live in a society which contains free markets and which allows people to succeed and fail based on their own actions, and if nobody is actively committing violence against you or persecuting you, then virtually everything that ever happens to you, good or bad, is because of your own doing, your own actions. You both get the credit and the blame for anything that happens to you. Dads, this is how you are as the federal head of your house. You're responsible. It's the structure like this. The dad is the focus of accountability to God. It focuses through him to God. We each, sons and daughters and wives, we all got to stand before God and be judged too, right? But there can only be one head of a house. You really can't have, there's not a biblical model for co-heads. Just like we don't have co-presidents of the United States. So you could think of it in many different ways. The husband is the CEO, the wife is the COO. You're both in the C-suite, right? But there's a division there. And in Scripture, over and over again, we see Scripture holding the husband, the father, accountable to God directly for the actions of himself, for the things that happen in his family. And this person who digs a pit, he's only got himself to blame when he falls into it. And this person who breaks through the wall, he's only got himself to blame when he gets bitten by a serpent, when he reaches his hand through that wall. If you've done well, you've done well for yourself because of your actions. If you've done poorly, you've done poorly yourself because of your actions. Well, you say, but Ron, you're citing cases of criminals. That doesn't apply to everybody. It only applies to bad people. Well, let's just keep going. Verse 9. And let's go ahead and cue up that video if we can. Verse 9. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. This is a dangerous job. Have you ever seen a quarryman? Somebody working in a quarry? There's really heavy rocks there. Like, they could fall on you and squash you. And that would be bad. That would wreck your whole day. And he who splits wood may be endangered by it. How many people have ever split wood with an axe or a maul? Yeah. So, you know, like, if you miss, what's down there? Your foot. And if you hit it, that's bad. We teach that in Boy Scouts. I was a Boy Scout leader for a number of years. And when they started out, we teach them, you know, how to use a knife. And you got a little card that says you're allowed to carry a knife now. That's called your totem chip. And then you get a woodsman chip that entitles you to work an axe. Now, here's a man in a quarry, and he's got a boulder that's probably, I don't know, 40 times heavier than him. It weighs a couple tons, probably. And it's just one man and about 12 metal spikes and looks like about 8-pound sledgehammer. And he's going to go at it for 2 minutes and 22 seconds. We'll see what happens here. Go ahead, run that. His tools are well maintained. Using ancient technology. Oh, but he's not done. Wearing flip-flops. Here's another guy. All he's using is a mallet. It's the right tool, maintained in the right way, combined with his knowledge, hard work, early riser, self-denial, delayed gratification. See those rocks behind him? That's what he split up to get there. Okay, that's it for that. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. If that first stone that got split in half from 4 tons to 2 tons each side, yeah, you don't want to be under that when that happens. These men were doing virtuous things. These are legitimate trades, honorable trades. They're doing good things, and they're going to be blessed by the fruits of their labor, and they'll get to climb the competency hierarchy and earn a living for themselves based on their own actions. Now, I suppose they could go ahead and get paid for all that work and go to the bar and just drink all the profits. But if they take it home and save it, invest it, work with it, build something with those rocks maybe, a house, for example, they can bring themselves up. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. So a wood splitter as well. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. This is what we saw up here. These men are using the right tools. Those chisels were sharpened at just the right angle and maintained. If they had rounded off and these guys had tried to do the same thing, they might have been able to still split the rocks, but not as accurately and at a cost of much greater effort. So instead of being able to work 6 hours in the quarry that day, they might have only been able to work 2 hours in the quarry that day because they've worn themselves out through extra effort. It's like at our house, we butcher animals sometimes. We sharpen things. I've got a Oregon whetstone here. This is a Bowie knife. And you sharpen. And you'll see people sharpen these, and they're not done yet. I don't know if any of you guys remember barbers that would use a strop then. There's a strop. And that takes, once you got the edge on, then you got to take the burr off. And when that's all done, you'll see a lot of guys do this. I've never seen a woman do this. You shave the hair from the back of your hand. Can you see that? Took a little bit of the suntan with it. You can shave yourself this way too. Crocodile Dundee does that. But this tool, with this tool I can butcher a goat or a sheep or a steer, and it just slides right through the meat. Doesn't take that much effort. If it's dull, it's dangerous because you're going to put effort into it and it's going to slip and it's going to come over and cut you. If it's sharp, it just like goes through the meat just like a hot knife through butter. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. And he won't get as much done. But wisdom brings success. And this word of success means a successful advantage. If a workman has an advantage in his field of endeavor, it's because he made himself better than the next guy. Get on YouTube sometime and look up search terms like workers who are masters at their craft, and you'll see people doing amazing things there. The quarryman, he is responsible for his own outcome. The wood splitter, he's responsible for his own outcomes. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom is that sharp knife that gets you to the right place at the right time to do the right thing in the right way, that makes it look effortless to everybody around you. Why has she succeeded at life? Oh, she's lucky. No, she's not lucky. She worked. That's how she got there. Let's go on to verse 11. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. You see a theme here? We're talking about words now. We're talking about speech. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? So we see the words of the wise contrasted with the words of the foolish. And the words of the wise we see here are gracious, meaning they're the carefully chosen words spoken at the right time in the right way. Compared to the words of the fool, which it says his words will swallow him up. He will be consumed by his words. He will suffer from his words. His words begin with foolishness and they end with madness. Where do we see that today? Pick up your newspaper, hopefully your Epoch Times, and you can read all about it. It's happening everywhere. Folly has been elevated to a high place of dignity. The other thing about the fool's words is there's a lot of them. His words are many. His words are multiplied. Proverbs says elsewhere that in abundance of words, transgression is unavoidable. If you talk a lot, it's going to hurt you somehow. It's really hard to talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and not stick your foot in your mouth. It's really hard. But even a fool, when he holds his lips, is considered wise. I learned that from a conversation I had with Solomon one time. The words of the fool's mouth begin with foolishness. So he starts from the point of foolishness. And that's like you say something ill-advised. And then you start to believe it. And it seems kind of, oh, that's kind of cute, that's kind of quaint. But it doesn't really cause any harm. But the end of his talk is raving madness. What would be the most crazy, mad, insane thing you could think to mainstream into societal talk today? Men can give birth to babies. Men can menstruate. You don't have to be a woman to be pregnant. We don't talk about pregnant women anymore. We talk about pregnant people. Pregnant people. What is it? There's a force that is seeking to control the language. When you gain control over the language, it's no secret. When the Soviet Union would go into a country and take it over and put them under their iron fist, it was the first thing they did. They would outlaw the folk culture of that society. You couldn't speak your own language anymore. You have to speak Russian now. You got to send your children to schools where everything is taught in Russian instead of Georgian or Ukrainian or another language. Because when we can control your speech, we can start to control your mind, the way that you think. And so now you have, some of you are airline pilots. There are some airlines now that will not let the pilot say, "Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to flight 803 to Los Angeles." Why? Because not every female is a lady. Not every male is a gentleman. And there's a third category and a fourth category, and you're not being inclusive. Well, what if I'm neither one? What if I'm non-binary? What if I'm something in between? I identify as an attack helicopter. Or I identify as fill in the blank. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness. It seems harmless, ha-ha. But they end with raving madness. Now we have a situation in Canada, our neighbor to the north, just a few years ahead of us in the slide into decadence, where there was a pastor up there just last year. You never would have thought this could happen. But Pastor Artur Pawlowski, who came from Poland, immigrated to Canada, and started a church there. And he's a good evangelical Christian preacher, good man. But he knows, because he comes from the former Soviet bloc nation of Poland, he knows communism, he knows tyranny, and he knows stupidity when he sees it. And he's seeing it in Canada, and he saw it last year in the middle of the COVID thing. Canada was starting to legislate how you speak, how you talk. A couple years ago, they passed a bill called C-16, which mandated that all government employees need to identify people by their chosen preferred pronouns. Him, her, z, zer, zid, zed, whatever. And there was a professor up there at the University of Toronto, Canada, named Jordan Peterson. He said, "Yeah, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that." because he said, never before in the history of the English language has any government in an English-speaking country mandated, they've mandated sometimes what you can't say, but no government in the history of the English language has ever mandated what you must say. It happened just the first time, 2 years ago in Canada, 4 years ago, Bill C-16. Now they're trying to take away his license to practice his type of medicine, because he's a doctor. Why? Because he won't affirm people who say, I know I was born into a male body and I've got all the parts and pieces to prove it, but I'm really a girl. He refuses to affirm them in their mental illness that causes them to see themselves as something that they're not. And he's not going to those people and saying, you're bad, you're evil, I'm better than you. He's not. He's just saying, like, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. So this pastor, Artur Pawlowski, he went out to give spiritual comfort to the truckers' strike on the border of the United States and Canada at Montana just last year. And so he preached a sermon to them, and then he was arrested by the Canadian police. And he was imprisoned for 51 days, made to sleep on the bare concrete, left without water for an entire day. His Bible was taken away from him for a period of that time. And he was arrested. He's been arrested and released a total of 5 times. But he keeps coming back. It's like Pastor Richard Wormbrand from Romania, who would be dragged out of preaching a sermon in the prison that he was in communist Romania, and they would beat the stuffing out of him and drag him back into his cell and drop him there, bloodied and bruised and broken. And he'd stand up, dust himself off, and say to the inmates, now, where was I? This is what the godly man and woman does. We don't let people, even governments, tell us how to preach the gospel, what we can say to people to comfort them. We don't let anyone outside the pulpit tell the preacher in the pulpit what he can and cannot say. I've made this commitment to the congregation numerous times before, but I will never allow, and most of the pastors that I know in Calvary Chapel would never allow any government to tell them how to preach, what they can say and what they can't say. And if that time ever comes and they threaten us with, well, we're going to take away your tax-exempt status, fine, take it. Don't need it. Don't want it. It's okay. Well, we're going to take away your building. That's okay. We'll meet in the park. You know, dress warm in the winter. Well, you can't meet in the park. That's okay. We'll meet on a boat dock somewhere. The first century Christians met in tombs, caves. We will not let anyone dictate to us, you and me, how to share our faith with people. This is the kind of strength that we are being called on by Solomon to stand up against, to recognize when speech is raving madness, and it is, and not to affirm it, not to go along with it, but to just to preach what God has called us to preach. And that includes you in your home and with your friends and with your family. Don't ever let anybody tell you how to share Christ with others. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. Verse 12, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. Don't be a person with many words. Hold your counsel. Just try it. No man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? Do any of us know the future? for sure? Kind of yes and no. Here's one thing that we do know for sure. When the trumpet sounds, the Lord will return with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise to meet him in the air. And then we who are called will also rise up to meet him in the air, and then to dwell in heaven with him. And then he shall return at a later time to have his millennial kingdom here on this earth. And it will be a kingdom of righteousness. And he shall rule with an iron rod. And he will defeat Satan. And Satan, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, shall be thrown into a dark chasm and sealed over to burn in the lake of fire forever and ever. But then his kingdom shall have no end, and we shall be like him. If we count the cost, pay the price, and delay the gratification of worldly pleasures, we shall be like him. I hope that's encouraging to you. I'm blessed by that. And God's people then say, come quickly, Lord, come. Jesus, we ask you to come quickly. May we not be found lacking. May we not be found with foolish words on our lips. May we have the courage to stand up to earthly pressures, to stand against unrighteousness. Lord, may our tools be sharp and ready to accomplish your work on earth. May our acts not get dull. May our words be gracious, gracious speech on our lips, so that the listener is blessed and edified. Lord, may we speak no unwholesome word, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. Thank you for these wise words of Solomon, who did a lot of wise things in his life and did some really, really foolish things as well. But God, this bloodied and battered man who made big mistakes, he wrote wisdom for us to benefit from. Lord, may we not repeat some of Solomon's mistakes. May we repeat only the wisdom of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, thanks. We'll see you next.